Psalm 68, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. That first phrase in verse 1, let God arise, is really a description of the priests carrying, lifting up the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you remember that instrument that symbolized God's presence amidst the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It was this golden box with the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and also a jar full of that food they ate in the wilderness, the bread from heaven. On top of it was a golden cherubim. It was called the mercy seat. And this was God among his people. Right? And each time God was leading the Israelites from one point to the other, the priests had to go first. So they would carry this golden box, the Ark of the Covenant, with golden poles, acacia poles. And they would go first, symbolic of God leading the people. Now, when it came to war, they would have to inquire, God, there is this battle ahead of us. Should we go fight or should we stay? Do you want us to fight? And if we're going to fight, are you going to give us a victory, or should we just stay and leave them alone? And often God would speak to them, would tell them the war strategy. All right, you go stand, just sing, just blow your trumpets, just praise the Lord. Okay, go and fight. This is going to be war here. You're not just going to sing and pray. Sometimes they had to literally shoot spears and arrows, go with shields. So the picture of God arising does not mean he was asleep or sitting down. It is symbolic of the priests lifting up the Ark of the Covenant and carrying them. Four priests, two at the front and two at the back. And especially when it was going to be war and a promise was made to them, a promise of victory, David puts that in poetic language. He says, God, get up and let your enemies smoke away or melt like wax. Let the wicked perish before you. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. The wicked, of course, would be, with God's power, destroyed. And that is joy to the righteous. God, show your power. That's a good prayer to petition God with. Because we will see God's power. You want to see God's power? You want to see God at work? God, arise and let all these enemies that are surrounding us scatter. Let them be dispersed. Show them your might and power. Beat them up. Let the wicked vanish and let the righteous be glad. Let us be happy. In verses 4 to 6, sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides in the clouds. By his name, Yah, Jah, and rejoice before him. A father or the fatherless, a description of God here, having this, given him his name there in verse 4. His name is Yah or Jah. The Jews do not pronounce J, the J is Y. A father of the fatherless, defender of widows, is God. In his holy, habitation, God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in the dry land. He makes mention of God and gives him a description. He is the father of those who don't have fathers. He is the one who protects those who are without any protection, widows. And he asks a rhetorical question. Is God in his holy habitation? Is he there in the ark of, in the tabernacle? Is his presence there? Is his physical presence manifested? Obviously it was. He says, God sets the solitary in families. God sets the lonely in families. He adopts them as a father. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. All right, we have that word again there. He brings those who are in captivity or in poverty, whatever the situation, into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in dry land. Now, we see that it is God who brings prosperity, doesn't he? There is nothing that we can do to prompt him to prosper us, like it is taught today. If you want God to prosper you, then you have a formula, right? You give to the pastor, or you sow a seed, or you do something to appease him so he responds with prosperity. Even if you did not do anything, right? Even if you did not do anything, even if you didn't ask for it, even if you didn't pray, even if you didn't give or sow a seed, God can decide to prosper you, to give you increase on whatever that is available. You know, for the Jews, prosperity was really land. It wasn't necessarily financial, right? It was the land that God promised them. And for them, going to the promised land was in itself prosperity, because that is where God wants us to be. And just like it says here, it is God who takes, who brings the bound into prosperity. It is God who makes the promise, and he is the one who fulfills it, regardless of what we do. The Jews weren't the best for God to prosper them into the land. They were not the most obedient. They weren't the majority. God told them. He told them, I just love you. And God blesses us or prospers us because he loves us, not for any other reason. And the moment we think we can do things so that God prospers us, we get it wrong. It almost then depends on us to do something, right? On us to give, on us to pray, on us to do anything. I mean, prayer is biblical, of course. We can talk to God. We can ask God. Giving is in worship. And we have to obey, of course, what he tells us. But he often graciously, when we don't deserve it, just prospers us, just gives us more land, gives us more belongings, gives us good health, he gives us joy. And prosperity is not necessarily physical, it is spiritual as well. But the rebellious, those who don't obey, dwell in the dry land. Eventually they would go to the dry land because they rebelled against God. You know that. And he says, oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, oh God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, oh God, provided from your goodness for the poor. So David looked at their history from Egypt to the wilderness. And that journey, he says, God, the wilderness felt your presence. They felt the trees and the sand, the rocks felt your move. The earth shook. The mountain moved. You sent rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. You, in many circumstances, confirmed the promise that you made to us that we were going to inherit. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. Notice that again. He brings the bound to prosperity. He, in his goodness, provides for the poor. The Lord gave the word Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home devises spoil. It's talking about the battles they fought. Though they lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. So referring to the battles they fought, there are those verses from 11 to 14. There were so many who proclaimed the word of the Lord. The prophets, the priests, Moses and Aaron. The kings, the Ammonites, the Canaanites fled. They took off. Much as Israel was despised, the Bible says that they were given beautiful wings. Wings covered with silver and feathers with yellow gold. They were made beautiful. Everybody wanted to be part of the Jewish community. It says, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white, it was clear. Remember when they were going to the promised land, there were people who lived there. And God told them, you have to fight to receive that promise, the land. And when God fought through them, the land was clear. It was cleared of any impurities of the Canaanites and all the others. And it was white as snow. It says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So there's this mountain ranges of Bashan, if you study Jewish geography, and then there is the mountain, the hill, Jerusalem. And he says, well, there's this mountains, the Bashan mountains, they have many peaks, mountain ranges. And he says, no, God does not live there. The mountain which God desired was Jerusalem. That's where he lives. In a way, they are just enjoying the privilege of being the nation in which God physically lived, with the Ark of the Covenant as that symbol. Not that God was limited to Israel and Jerusalem, but that was a manifestation, a practical and physical manifestation of his presence there. And what a privilege. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as Sinai in his holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. Are those verses familiar? That's Psalm 68, verse 18. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. It is Ephesians 4, chapter 8. I told you, Psalm 68 and Psalm 69 have some messianic content. And as the psalmist was writing about the wars, the chariot of God, the battles that God was fighting, he conquered and he gave gifts to those he conquered for. The chariots, thousands of chariots, the Lord is among them as he was on the mountain there in the Old Testament. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So it's really a picture of war. If you go, you conquer an area, what happens? The commander, normally, and the soldiers, you know, the high-ranking soldiers, take whatever spoil there is. They plunder, all right? They get rid of the people, they take their property, and they share it. Not so with Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus conquers. He doesn't take anything. He just clears the area, and he gives gifts among men, even from the rebellious. Even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, Paul talks about Jesus having died and conquered death. He went into the lowest part of hell to declare his victory over sin and Satan. And he gave gifts to men, to some apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers the ability to communicate God's word in various ways was given to us, Jesus having conquered the one major war against sin and Satan. That also gives us a hint that in Christ we are victorious. He gives us ability to live victorious lives. The gifts of the Spirit he gives us, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 14 as well. And he says, blessed be the Lord, verse 19 of Psalm 68, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. And he says, Selah, blessed be the Lord who gives us both physical and spiritual benefits. And he says, the God of our salvation, the God of our help. David did not do anything to deserve God's help, to deserve God's prosperity. God himself gave it to them, gave it to him. And he says, you know what? Blessed be the Lord. It's not because we sowed, not because we are good, not because we are the best, but because he is good. It says, our God is the God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. He saved us from death. But God says in verse 21, will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of one who still goes on his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. God uses symbolic language of crushing the head of the enemy. That was the symbolism made in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent on the head. Crush the enemies. The tongues of the dogs would eat them up. Verse 24, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. God has commanded your strength. Strength, O God, what you have done for us. Strengthen rather, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth, or sing praises to the Lord. Selah. To him who rides in the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength or greatness to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. The last part of that psalm, he talks about God ascending. So David could have written this from one of their victories or at the time when the Ark of the Covenant was eventually set in its place. 2 Samuel chapter 5 or 6. And like I said, the Ark representing God's presence, it taken to Jerusalem, you're obviously going uphill. It says, God, you have seen your procession, the procession of my God, the King, into the sanctuary. God marching into Jerusalem, into the tabernacle before the temple was built. And you have singers, you have instrumentalists, you have maidens playing timbrels. The congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. much as they're little. He says there's little Benjamin there, some tribes, the stubborn little Benjamin. There's the tribe of Judah, not very perfect, the kingly tribe, obviously. Then Zebulun, Naphtali, just mentions a 4 out of 12. And he says, your God, you Israelites, your God has commanded your strength. Your God has given you strength. And he says, strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. God, keep us firm in the promises that you fulfilled to us. Because your temple in Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Envoys will come from Egypt to Ethiopia, and Ethiopia rather, North Africa, to just worship. And he tells everybody, sing to God, you kingdom of the earth, or sing praises to the Lord. Join with the procession that is marching to put that ark in the tabernacle and rejoice because God is on the throne. Go and worship. It's interesting how people would travel as far as Egypt and Ethiopia to go to Jerusalem to worship. As David predicts here, remember the Queen of Sheba, as far as who knows where. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. He had gone to Jerusalem. Imagine traveling from the North African Horn, crossing that desert, crossing either the Suez Canal or the Mediterranean Sea just to go to worship. That's hard work. Imagine you had to travel that much to go to church once a year. The Jews would travel as far as Western Europe, as far as Asia, Far East, just to go to worship the Lord, Him being on His throne. And He says, when you do that, just sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises, all you kingdoms of the earth. And He says, He rides on the cloud, all right? Describing probably the way He moves. He doesn't ride bicycles. It's not slow. He doesn't ride motorcycles. He doesn't drive cars. It says He rides the clouds. He flies. Talking about His strength, He says, ascribe, give, acknowledge, know that God is strong. His excellence is over Israel and His strength is in the clouds. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. When David compares God to his holy place, he is thinking about the beauty. If you go and Google the tabernacle in the Old Testament or the temple and the description, this was a magnificent building. In fact, the tabernacle itself, the architecture, the materials, the gold, the curtains were so beautiful just to look at. It made all the other nations jealous. If you Google, in fact, later on when the temple was built in the mornings, of course, you know how we use plaster, a mixture of sand and cement? They used gold. And in the morning, at sunrise, it would literally glow, reflecting that sunrise. Beautiful. And God say, and David said, God, I have seen your place where you dwell, symbolic, the temple, the tabernacle, and you are more beautiful than it. There's nothing comparable to the beauty of the Lord. We see Him. And He says, the God of Israel is He who gives strength and power to His people. Who gives you strength and authority? It is God. We may abuse or misuse that strength and power that God gives us, which is a dangerous thing to do. But God is the one who keeps us strong and keeps us healthy. And in Psalm 69, to the chief musician, said to the lilies, that's a tone, Psalm of David. Another messianic psalm, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into the deep waters where the floods overflow. I am weary with the crying of my throat. It's dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Can't number his enemies. And rather, they are mightier Almighty, who would destroy me? Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still restore it. O God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. The reproaches of those who reproach have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. David is crying for help, pleading for help. Save me, O God, the waters are about to swallow me up. Comparing his enemies to an ocean almost. They want to swallow me up for no reason. I'm almost sinking in the mire. Said, God, I'm waiting for you until my eyes dry up. I will not give up waiting for you. My enemies, I can't even number them. They are more than the numbers of the hair on my head. They are more powerful. They are mighty. They hate me for no reason, wrongfully. I've stolen nothing, and they make me refund whatever it is that they accuse me of stealing. And he says something very interesting. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Is that self-esteem or what? David said, God, I am in need. I need help. I am in trouble. I'm almost sinking, but I am nothing. You don't have to listen to me. You probably have better people to listen to. I am foolish. And I am a sinner. Those are very humble statements, by the way. Can any one of us ever admit that we are foolish? You come to me, good morning, Pastor, good morning, you are foolish. Anybody admits they're foolish? I remember in school, there was this guy, I still remember him to this day. We went into an economics test, and he came out saying, you know what, I've given the teacher the marking scheme. I've set the standard. Little did he know that he actually failed. Even in his foolishness, he didn't know he was foolish. You know people like that? They're foolish, they don't even know it. David is foolish and he knows it. Somebody says that there are three categories of people. There are those who are brilliant and they know it, right? Then there are those who are brilliant and they do not know it. And then the third category, there are those who are really foolish and they do not know it. David says, I am foolish and I know it. Lord, I know nothing, he basically says. I know nothing. I am nothing. You, O Lord, God of hosts, help me. He says, don't even look at my sins. I know they are before you. I am a sinner. Anybody admits that they are sinners? And the topic of sin is one of huge debate. Do Christians sin after receiving Jesus Christ? Well, what if a Christian is caught in sin and they're beaten to death? Do they go to heaven or do they go to hell? And all those, I find them very silly. But David never forgets that even when he's asking God for his favors, even when he's asking God for his help, he does not forget that he is nothing, he knows nothing, and is a sinner just like anybody else. This is King David. He would have said, God, I'm the king. I am the ruler of the land. You had better listen to me because I'm prominent. No. He said, God, I am nothing. Tell you what, we are all nothing before him. Apart from his grace, his love upon us, we are nothing. There's a reference there, a messianic reference in verse, for those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my breath. That first phrase, those who hate me without a cause, is referred to Christ in John chapter 15, verse 25. They hated me without a cause. Talking about his enemies. He says then, verse 9, another messianic psalm, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. He is consumed with the love for God's house. That was referred to him in John chapter 2, verse 17, when he walked in the temple and he cleansed it. And his disciples were just standing there wondering, why on earth is he doing that? Why does he have to do that? Maybe there are better ways to do it, or he could have just left the men to continue doing business in the temple. But he loved the temple. He loved that building so much that he had to make sure that it serves its purpose. It was a house of prayer for all nations, not a business mall. And then the disciples there in John chapter 2, verse 17 say, then we remembered zeal for the house of the Lord has eaten me up. He is consumed by the love for the house of God serving its purpose, being a house of prayer for all nations. He said, I have become a cause of shame, cause of reproach. My brothers have rejected me, another messianic reference there. I have become a stranger to my brothers. Remember, his brothers rejected him. An alien to my mother's children. They took him for a foreigner. It is when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. When I fasted, they even mocked me the more. I also made sackcloth for my garment. I became a byword to them. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? Everybody who passed by, the Bible says, spoke ill of him. Look at him. He saved others, can't save himself. Look at him, the King of the Jews. He became a byword for everyone. It says, those who sit in the gate speak against me. The judges spoke against Jesus Christ. Pilate, remember? Those who sit at the gate are the judges, and I am the song of all drunkards. Even the drunkards mocked him. But David says, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy. Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Now, David puts this in very poetic language. He's not literally sinking. He's not literally surrounded by enemies, but the multitude and the act feels like he's sinking and enemies all around him. Little did David know that this is actually going to be the life of Jesus Christ and his suffering. He's there writing about his own experience, but we ultimately see those fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that is one area of the Bible that confounds everyone. How come David knew what would happen to Jesus Christ? Who told him? That makes the Bible very solid, the most credible piece of literature on this planet. David, thousands of years, predicts what Christ would go through. That's why we should love the Bible. It's more than just stories. It is truth, time-tested and past. He says, they mock me, they laugh at me. These things eventually happen in the life of Jesus Christ. But he says, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the middle, rather in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from me. your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. David said, God, I am in trouble. Rescue me really quick. I'm about to sink. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach among, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Remember Jesus on the cross again? David says, I looked for somebody to sympathize with my pain, and there was none. There's nobody who sympathized with Jesus' pain. I looked for somebody to comfort me. There was none. I was thirsty. I needed a drink. You know what? They gave him sour wine. Vinegar. Vinegar does not quench thirst. Now, of course, this did not literally happen to David. He puts it in poetic language. These things would literally happen to Jesus Christ. Poetic, but also prophetic. It says, let their table become a snare for them, before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Remember, darkness, when Jesus died, when he gave up his spirit, there was darkness in the land for 3 hours, the Bible records. Nobody could see anything. And make their loins shake continually. They were scared. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Another prophetic psalm there. Verse. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Anybody admits they're poor and sorrowful? David did. He says, I'll praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. David talks about his sorrows, his poverty, his sinfulness. And that draws him to God. He needs God's wisdom. He needs God's salvation. And he needs God's forgiveness. He needs God's help. He really needs God about everything. He says, I will give you thanks. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And he says, that is better than the fat of bulls and rams, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The humble shall see this and be glad. And he says, you, us, who seek God, shall live. Our hearts shall live. Remember, he's thinking about his own death, but also prophetically referring to Jesus Christ here. And Jesus did not remain in the grave. He wasn't swallowed by the seas. He rose again. That makes us glad. We see it. We've seen it. And in the resurrection, we shall live. In Christ, we live forever. And he says, the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. You're poor? Feels like you're in prison, remember? He brings prosperity to the bound. Those who are in prison, he blesses them. And let heaven and earth praise him. Let all of us praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Jerusalem. He'll save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell in them, possess it. Now we know that has happened over and over again in history. Jerusalem still stands amidst all the attacks and all the threats. And eventually, we will see a new Jerusalem. 12 foundations, that is described in Revelation. Jerusalem will stand. That is still where God wants to live. And all of us will be there with Him in a new world. God Himself will build it. It is said of the Old Testament believers, they looked forward to a city whose foundations are built with God. Not built by men. We see what men can build, all right? The Southeast Asians are boasting about how high they can build. Over 100 stairs using very light equipment, using fiberglass and wood and steel and all these synthetic fibers. That's all men. Think about what God can build. And we should be looking forward to a city that is built by God, and God lives there. Also, the descendants of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it. The descendants of the Jews, His servants, live there. They still live there. And those who love His name still live there. The grand picture is heaven. Do you love His name? Do you love the name of Jesus Christ? Do you love the name of God? We saw it. Yeah. Or ja, if we put in a J instead of an H. If we do, then David calls us universally to praise the Lord. Not just to say it. Pastor, praise the Lord. Brothers, praise the Lord. To do it. To talk about His goodness. To talk about His salvation. To thank Him for great things that He does. To Him who rides, this is how David praises the Lord, to Him who rides in the heavens and the earth, which were old. Talk about His greatness. He says, ascribe greatness in Psalm 68, verse 34. Ascribe greatness to God. Talk about His excellence that is over Israel and His strength in the clouds. You know how he praises the Lord in verse 35 of Psalm 68? Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. God, you are better than anything that we can see. In these two Psalms, David celebrates God's triumph, God's victory. And for every Christian, God conquered death. For each one of us, God triumphed over death. Reason for Him to be praised and for us to rejoice. Let those who believe in that be glad, be full of joy. We're supposed to be known for our joy and our gladness in the Lord, Him having conquered death on our behalf. In this psalm, second thing David does is pleads for help. All right? Everything seemed like he's going to be swallowed in death. But David says, you are God, my salvation. To you I pray. To who do you pray? To whom do you ask for help? It must be God first. We can talk to one another. We can ask each other for each other's help. But we must talk to God first. He says in Psalm 69, verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you. We've seen Jesus Christ in these two Psalms. God's word being inspired. God Himself was writing these things through David's experience, pointing to the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and way to the future, His glorious reign, when everything will be perfect. Lord, thank you so much for your word for us today. Thank you so much that we see your greatness, Lord. We see your greatness in history. You delivering your people from Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land and blessing them and prospering them. Not for any reason, but because you are good. You chose to bless them. You are the one who prospers the poor. They had nothing. They were slaves in Egypt. And you gave them abundance of land, rain, milk and honey. Lord, on this world we have nothing. And in you we want to be rich. And in you we want to prosper. Not just on earthly things, but in heavenly, in our heavenly inheritance, O God. Father David here pleads to you for help. He says to you, he will pray, knowing that you're merciful, knowing that you will help, knowing that you are good, knowing that you hear, knowing that you're great, knowing that you're strong, you're mighty. Lord, I pray that we may every day remember how great you are, how greater than you are over our circumstances and over anything that almost swallows us up. You're greater than any pain. You're greater than any concern, any anxiety, O Lord. You're greater than any loss. You're greater than everyone and everything. Lord, thank you so much for suffering on our behalf. Thank you so much for receiving that rejection and in turn receiving us, O God. Thank you so much for taking all that pain and shame and clothing us with your righteousness. Lord, thank you so much for taking all the mocks and all the abuse for us to get in heaven. Lord, thank you so much for being lonely and in pain, and in you, Lord, giving us comfort and always being with us whenever we need you. Lord, thank you again for strengthening our hearts, Lord, in your word and in your truth. And thank you so much for just helping us by your Spirit to sink them down in our hearts, oh God. May you continue transforming us into your likeness. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.